Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for your mercy, Lord. As I was just thinking over all of this morning, Lord, it was just a wonderful reminder of your mercy, Lord, that I don't get what I deserve, and that's a good thing, Lord. We just come before you now with humble hearts, Lord, asking that you would speak to us during this time, Lord, that we would hear from your word what it is you want us to hear, Lord, that we wouldn't have hard, uncircumcised hearts, Lord, that we would be soft and sensitive to your spirit speaking to us, Lord. We look to you now, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our last study, we met Stephen for the first time as an appointed overseer who was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. This week, we learned more about him and God's spirit of wisdom working in and through him. Moving forward in our studies, when we get together next week, we'll be discussing Philip. Remember Philip, who was also appointed with Stephen to care for the distribution of the food to the widows. The work God had done through Stephen and Philip went out beyond helping the widows. God used them and he grew them for his kingdom with the expansion of the gospel. This chunk that we studied this week was a very broad overview of a large passage, but what a picture we see from the many pieces Luke records for us. This section is significant because it is the beginning stages of the expansion of the ministry God had to go out beyond Jerusalem. Stephen's amazing speech and longest recorded speech in Acts lays down a firm foundation of theology that is to go out beyond the Jews, who would be very familiar with this historical referencing. But through the history that Stephen carefully lays out, he points them to the same sins they've refused to see through generations. Stephen is fully aware of the consequences of such a speech. Although we may be a little troubled being so far removed from the culture and unaware of how impactful Stephen was, his death could be a little bit of a surprise as the first martyr of the church. As Peter had gone for so long preaching to the people the gospel and so many miracles happening through Peter, as Peter had gone for so long and serving the Lord, following Jesus had come with a cost. However, it is God and God alone who numbers our days. This life is only a breath, and we have an even better life to come with God in glory. But he has a work for us to do and to be doing specifically while we're here. He has a purpose and a plan for our lives on this earth to spread the good news and to live a life abiding with him. How we live, how we talk, how we engage with those around us can be used for God's kingdom if we only surrender to God and let him do the good work he has planned in advance for us to do. Whatever may fall, whatever may trouble us, whatever trial we may face, first goes through our loving Lord's hands. And what the enemy may have meant for evil, God turns it for our good and his glory. Let's start verses 8 through 15 of chapter 6. Now, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from some members of the Freedmen's Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, and they began to argue with Stephen, but they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. So they came, seized him, and took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, "This man never stops speaking against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this is Jesus of Nazareth, who will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Throughout all of the book of Acts, we read of all these signs and miracles pouring out and pointing people to God's power through the early church. We're still only in the beginning stages of Acts 1:8 when Jesus told his disciples to be witnesses for him by the Holy Spirit empowering them in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're still in Jerusalem, regardless of all the opposition that they're facing. And they were on Solomon's porch and in the temple and the synagogues. God had freed Peter and John from prison and told them to go teach in the temple. The high priest and the Sanhedrin have given a very stern warning to Peter and John not to teach about Jesus. Now some Greek-speaking Jews are becoming part of this picture. Sources cited that at this time, there is said to have been around 460 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. We read of a diverse group of foreign-born Jews that were members of a synagogue of the freedmen who had come to Jerusalem and were rejecting Stephen's teaching about Jesus, who fulfilled the law and the prophets, and who himself was the temple. The specific name of the Jews reflects that they were freed slaves from places of North Africa, southeastern modern-day Turkey, Asia, which was western modern-day Turkey, and we hear of Cilicia, and Tarsus was the capital of Cilicia, also from which later Saul, later known as Paul, is from. Although this specific group of Jews at this freedman synagogue seemed to have met their match with Stephen, and they're now losing to him, Stephen, also a Hellenistic Jew, who was or is still serving widows lunch, has become someone whom they can't refute, and they have come to despise. God's Spirit speaks through Stephen, and they are unable to debate with the Spirit of God. Stephen had the wisdom of Christ through the Holy Spirit, and it was cutting them to their core. Instead of saying, "Wow, we can't reason with this guy, let's agree to disagree, or maybe he's given me something to think about," we see their sinful hearts play into action. Their hearts are not only unwilling to let go of their own opinions, but planting lies and plotting to harm Stephen because of his obedience to the Lord. Stephen knew this was God's timing to speak through the Holy Spirit to this group of men about who Jesus was, and he was not afraid of the aftermath. He feared God, not man. His priorities are in the right place. Have you ever met your match? Have you ever had a sibling or a child that just no matter what was right all the time, and it killed you deep within you to your core? I have two younger sisters, and they're pretty smart. They learned to read faster than I did. They were amazing debaters. They could debate better than I ever could. Even more importantly, though, I was their big sister, and I always had to be right. I was the oldest, after all, and I had all the power and the answers. I knew it all. Plus, I did all the right things. I was the good girl. I did all the dishes, even for holidays at grandma's, and I wasn't rebellious or whiny, ever. So, I guess you could say, when they were right about something, I knew I was wrong. All I had to do was sit on them to prove my power. Make them sorry and make them forget what it was that I was right to begin with about. And that's maybe in a roundabout way what's going on here between the Jews of the Freedmen Synagogue and Stephen. These men cannot stand up to what Stephen is doing and teaching, the truth. Their fellow Greek-speaking Jewish brother. They would rather murder than walk away. They won't be outwitted and had to be rid of someone who is challenging their system, their livelihood maybe, their traditions. They're unbelieving men who think they're serving God. They have no answers for the truth that Stephen is speaking. We too have to be careful of the desire that lies within our hearts to be seen as right or to be influenced by what other people are saying around us. To be doing the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. Pride can come in and blind us. And we can begin to think this is me doing this service unto God, when it's by his Spirit alone that we can do anything worthy for his kingdom. And we have to be careful of the popular opinion. Opinions come and go. Pastor Eric taught a couple weeks ago on 1 John chapter 4 about how we can be deceived. We are not to believe every spirit who is teaching the word of God. And we are to test what we're hearing with what it says, with what they're saying compared to the Bible. That's why we need to know the word. We need to be spending time in the word, and we need to be talking about it so we can have the truth to hold up against what we're hearing. People sway from side to side. The crowd that welcomed Jesus by laying down their coats and lifting their praises in Luke 19 were the very ones who cried out for his crucifixion in Luke 23. The crowd that once was for the apostles has turned by whispers to murder these men. Through our quiet time before the Lord, where he can speak to our hearts and even correct us through his Spirit and by reading his word, we too can fix our eyes on Jesus and be a firm witness for him in this world, regardless of what's going around in our culture. Because the Jews from this synagogue refused to bend their knee to the truth, they pulled a backhanded stunt to push their power and be rid of this man speaking against them. Because they couldn't answer to Stephen, who had the Holy Spirit, they had him arrested like a criminal. The blasphemy they accused Stephen of is speaking disrespectfully about God, which we know is not true, and why Luke records them as being false witnesses. After planting their men to spread lies to the people and the elders and all the way up to the teachers of the law, they have Stephen snatched up or seized and brought to their Supreme Court, where Jesus was tried, and Peter. The Sanhedrin had already been through this with this movement and sternly warned them to stop teaching in the name of Jesus more than once. If they didn't act this time, then it would look pretty poorly on them from the view of the people. What these false witnesses are claiming Stephen had said is a small, twisted bit of truth with an even bigger lie to make it feasible to stone him. Very strategic. They said, "This man never stops speaking against the holy place, being the temple, and the law." The Sanhedrin, hearing all these various serious accusations, intently watch Stephen for a reaction. They observe Stephen's face looking like the face of an angel. Innocent. Innocent like Jesus. On trial like Jesus. In chapter 2, we read verses 1 or seven, sorry, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. "Are these things true?" the high priest asked. "Brothers and fathers," he replied, "listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this land in which you are now living. He didn't give him an inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, but he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him, even though he was childless. God spoke in this way: his descendants would be strangers in a foreign country, and they would enslave and oppress them for 400 years. I will judge the nation that they will serve as slaves, God said. After this, they will come out and worship me in this place." And so he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. After this, he fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So the high priest asks if this is true. And boy, does Stephen begin to deliver to them a very direct and personal account. From verse 2 all the way to 53, we're not going to read the whole chunk today, but I hope you had time to read it and study it. But we have the longest recorded speech in Acts, longer than any speech Peter or Paul would be recorded for. And what Stephen has to say is so important, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. There are so many significant issues that Stephen addresses in the little time he has, using the history of the Jews with which they would have been very familiar with. There are three major points that Stephen makes in his speech. Three points. One, God appeared outside of Israel, and he's not limited to the land of Israel. Two, God's own people have rejected the prophets that he sent, as well as his law, and God's not bound to the temple. So number one, God appeared outside of Israel, and he's not limited to the land of Israel. God's own people have rejected the prophets he sent, as well as his law. And the third one being, God's not bound to the temple. All three of these points have to do with exclusivity. Exclusivity, I can say that. They indeed were God's chosen people, but God sent Jesus for all of mankind. The promised land was their land, and they had a high sense of national pride that I think we can relate to as Americans. We can take our national pride to a whole level that can be dangerous. This country we live in is a very blessed land, yes, but it's in God we trust. We have to be careful not to put all of our stock into our country. And remember, we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. In the entirety of Stephen's speech, we read of many places that Stephen points out, and all of them being outside of Israel. He starts with Abraham, who was in Mesopotamia when God appeared to him, and pointing out that he didn't even set foot in the promised land. He talks about the Israelites being oppressed in a foreign land for 400 years, and that God would bring them out and be worshiped by him in the wilderness, before the tabernacle and the temple. Stephen starts with the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob. Last year, we studied the life of Joseph in Genesis 28 through 50 and the rejection that Joseph faced from his own brothers. Similarly, in Acts 7 here, verses 9 through 16, we read about God giving Joseph wisdom and his own brothers who sold him into slavery into a foreign land. But God was with Joseph in that foreign land, and 400 years later, he delivered them out through Moses. In verses 17 through 44 of Acts 7, Stephen carefully lays out, through being emboldened by the Holy Spirit, how God has revealed himself outside of the Holy Land, and the Israelites first rejecting Joseph and then rejecting Moses. These strong connections and similarities between Joseph and Moses are highlighting and foreshadowing who their ultimate leader is, Jesus, and how they've rejected Jesus, their deliverer and savior. And he reminds them that God is with them wherever they go. Verses 37 through 41. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. He is the one who was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. He received living oracles to give to us. Our ancestors are unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. They even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands have made. So as the Lord appeared to Abraham, he appeared to Moses in a bush, and we're going to see him appear to Stephen at the end of this passage. In verse 37 of chapter 7, we read about Moses telling the Israelites that God is going to raise up a prophet like him from this nation. He's been with you all this time in the wilderness and gave you the law, but our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they turned their hearts to Egypt, wanting to go back. They did the most disgraceful thing and told Aaron to make them a god because they didn't want to wait for Moses. They would rather celebrate something that they made with their own hands and worship an idol. The Israelites would have been extremely ashamed of this moment in history, and Stephen uses it to show them that they've rejected God's prophet Moses. The same Moses the false witnesses use to say Stephen is talking against. He brings them to this point that he's not in the wrong. He's clearly not talking against Moses. Stephen uses a prime example to the Sanhedrin, how their own people wrongly worshiped and sacrificed to what they had made. They took what was holy and sacred and turned it into something about them. And again, showing how the people had rejected a prophet sent by God. In other words, just because you're God's people doesn't mean that you're faithful. In fact, Stephen points out how unfaithful they've been from the beginning, but it's God who has remained faithful, hoping that the blinders will be removed from their eyes regarding Jesus being the prophet, the Messiah, to fulfill the law by his nail-pierced hands. Stephen has heavily addressed that God is not limited to the land of Israel, that his people have rejected the prophets he has sent, and now he's going to point three, which is God is not bound to the temple. Verses 44 through 49. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors, in turn, received it and with Joshua brought it in when they dispossessed the nation that God drove out before them until the days of David. He found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon, rather, who built him a house. But the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? or what will be my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things?" Stephen's opponents have an unscriptural attachment to the temple, which was established after the tabernacle. While God did command Moses to build the tabernacle with a desire to be with his people, it was just a tent, a temporary and movable symbol of God's presence with his people. Within its walls, though, was a reminder of God's plan to live among us, also foreshadowing what Christ did for us with his life, death, and resurrection. It continued to be a place of worship during Israel's conquest down through time until David had a desire to build a temple in 2 Samuel. But his son Solomon would be the one to build the temple, and he understood because of God's Spirit that it would not be able to contain God, creator of all heaven and earth. For it's God's hands that have made the world and everything in it. God desires, though, to have a home in our hearts. He desires to have a relationship with us. All the sacrifices and the practices of the law were to point us to Jesus, who came to fulfill it all for us. But the temple was being used now as an idol for God's people. Just like in the wilderness when they made an idol out of their god of gold and worshiped it, they wrongly worshiped this building that was famous for its beauty and its brilliance that they'd made with their own hands. The temple was a big deal. The economy of Jerusalem was centered on the temple. Josephus recorded that when they were done building the temple, at AD 62 through 64, that it put 18,000 people out of work. To them, the temple was their God. So when Jesus came to make a way as the ultimate sacrifice, restoring us to the Father, this would be damaging to their worship of the working of their own hands. In John chapter 2, Jesus cleared the temple courts, sickened by what the people had made of what was to be a holy place of worship of the Lord. The Jews respond by saying, "By what authority do you have to do this?" Remember them saying that to Peter after they arrested him? They asked Jesus, "By what sign can you show us you have the authority to do this?" His response is that it will take them 46 years to build this temple that they're standing in, but that this temple, that is his body, would be raised again in 3 days. Jesus had become the new covenant, the new earthly temple of God. And the disciples were spreading the truth that Jesus came, made a way, and that only through him can you be forgiven for your sins. How contrary that was to what was happening in the temple. Verses 51, we're going to skip down to 51 through 53. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, as your ancestors did, you do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen directly addresses his audience now to the climax of his speech. They've rejected Jesus as their savior, like they've rejected Joseph and Moses and many other prophets that were sent. He asks, "Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute?" Turning his defense now to those persecuting him, and says, "It's your turn to answer. I've shown you how I believe all that you believe about Moses and the law, but you're missing the Messiah and how he fulfilled the law. You've killed the prophets like you've killed Jesus." stiff-necked and uncircumcised hearts were standard insults in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy records God calling his people stiff-necked a few times. Moses had been with God on Mount Sinai, and God is telling Moses how he's going to fight for the Israelites when they get to the Promised Land. And he says in Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, "Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people." And he warns them again in chapter 10, 16, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." God knows our hearts, doesn't he? And he wants a relationship with us. The circumcision was a symbol of God's covenant with his people in the Old Testament. You can read more about that in Genesis 17, but Christ came to fulfill the law and establish a new covenant between God and his people. In Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law," Jesus says, "or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And we read through Moses, the writings of Moses and Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all spoke of the new covenant. Hebrews 9:15 says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set free from the sins committed under the first covenant. That was Hebrews 9:15. So Jesus is the promised new covenant, and he fulfilled all that was needed and was an atonement for our sins. In Ephesians 2:8-9, this should be familiar, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So because Jesus came and died, he fulfilled the law and brought a new covenant that by grace through faith, in Jesus, you alone are saved. It's nothing we can do to earn our way. It's only by our relationship with Christ that we are saved. And that is what the Lord desires. Stephen's point is being that those listening, like their ancestors, had rejected God's messenger, the Holy Spirit, whom they had known to inspire the prophets. Sadly, Stephen's point of them killing the prophets is proven in the actions that follow this. Romans would not permit subject people to capital punishment, which is punishment by death, or the practice of killing people as punishment for serious crimes. But the Jews are so enraged by what they're hearing, they stone him according to their own Jewish law. Death by stoning was common by mobs throughout the ancient world and was also a legal form of execution in the Torah. Leviticus 24:16 reads, "Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them, whether foreigner or native born. When they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death." Stephen's death is proving his own point and laying down a theological groundwork for the expansion of the good news of Jesus to anyone who will listen. Some might wonder, why was Jesus handed over to the Romans to be crucified while Stephen was stoned? Why didn't they just stone Jesus? The religious authorities were afraid of Roman retribution because of Jesus' immense popularity. In John 11:47-48, we read, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is the man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation.' So they were afraid that if a revolt started, that Rome would blame the Jewish leaders. So by involving Pilate, who they wanted nothing to do with, the Jews would be showing loyalty to Rome. In Stephen's case, though, the Jewish leaders didn't know who this guy was. They hadn't heard much about him like they had heard about Peter and others, but they knew of this movement. And he didn't have a history. Plus, it was the crowd who killed Stephen. And so the Sanhedrin could say it wasn't their doing. The stoning of Stephen was technically illegal, but the Romans would have no interest in this matter. Jesus had attracted the attention of many powerful people and would need to be submitted to Rome in the matter of his death. Although that doesn't mean that no one had tried to kill Jesus. The group leaders were discussing this yesterday, and it was really interesting. They brought up the passage in Luke 4. Jesus came to a synagogue in Nazareth where he was brought up. He read a passage from Isaiah that was talking about him and said it was fulfilled. And the people became so enraged that they ran him out of town and brought him to the edge of a hill and intended to hurl him off. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. His time had not yet come. Instead of humbling themselves to hear what is sinful and prideful and arrogant, and their heart, what's in their heart, it comes out. And we've already seen this in the book of Acts happening against Peter. The Sanhedrin was so angry with Peter, they just wanted to kill him. But God, it wasn't yet for Peter to go to be with the Lord. So the Lord kept him there to fulfill his purpose for Peter, to help build upon Christ's foundation of his church. And more apostles are added, and God continues to grow his body of believers through the power of their testimony, their witness to the world. This persecution that will come from the stoning of Stephen and Saul pursuing Christians to imprison them will only spread the good news like wildfire. The truth that is to go out to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth today. God is fully in control. Verses 55 through 60. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And after saying this, he fell asleep. Stephen has endured. He has persevered. And just as he's described, being full of the Holy Spirit and faith, he lifts his eyes up to the one who sees him, to his loving God. He lifts his eyes up, and the Lord reveals himself with Jesus. Another picture of the Trinity here. And Luke records that Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. There are several scriptures that say Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, showing his honor and his authority and equal power. But Stephen sees Jesus standing, ready to welcome him home. Revelation 3:20, "See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Jesus wants to be with you for all of eternity and even now while we await his return. We have a God as our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. God has always desired to have a relationship with us. First, through the tabernacle, a holy God was able to dwell with an unholy people. Then through the temple sacrifices, a symbol of a perfect sacrifice needed to atone for our sins. A foreshadowing of the perfect price Jesus would pay for all of our sins. God desiring an eternal relationship with us could only bridge the gap between sinful man and a holy God by sending his son Jesus to dwell among men that they might know and love him as their deliverer, redeemer, and savior. Lastly, he generously gives us his Holy Spirit to remain in him and to be with him while we await for his return, when he will take up his bride to be with him forever. Friend, I don't know what kind of trouble you might be in or facing. I don't know what kind of trial you're going through right now, but God is right here. If you have asked Jesus to forgive you, if you've asked for his forgiveness and want him as your Lord and Savior of your life, then look to him in the fire you're in. Lift it up to him. Don't hold whatever it is. Don't try and fix it yourself. Surrender it to the one who loves you and is standing by, ready to take you. He's knocking and inviting you to give it to him, to give yourself to him. And no matter how many times we fall, we fail, he's there, saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If there's a burden that you're carrying today, a trial that you're going through, I want you to know that he sees you and he loves you, and you can trust him to take care of it. What steadfastness and forgiveness we see in Stephen. As he's being stoned, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," which is from Psalm 31:5, "Into thine hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." And then he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What humility and a broken heart before the Lord for his brothers. Luke records Jesus' words in Luke 23:34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Stephen exemplifies Christ unto death through the power of his Holy Spirit. It is hard for anyone to truly know if they would do the same if put in the same situation. But we can trust the Lord to do the work that he's called us to do. Reading Stephen's example hopefully gives you courage to follow God and what he's called you to do in your everyday life. Knowing that God is with you and will never forsake you, no matter what man may do to us, we can trust our future with the Lord. And the power of forgiveness is seen even in the final moments of life. Through forgiving others as we ourselves have been forgiven by Jesus, we are being set free and given a gift from God to let go and let God take care of it. What is it that God has called you to do? Whatever it is, he sees you, he knows you, and he's coming back. This life isn't the end. There's an eternity in glory with God awaiting on the other side. Our time is short. It might not seem like it, but in the grand scheme of things, it is. Let's trust him with it. Lord, we just thank you for your word. I thank you for your mercy and loving kindness, Lord, that you sent your son. And we thank you for your word, that we have it, that you've preserved it over all these years, Lord, and that we can read it and know it and live it. Help us, Lord, to be a living example for you. Help us, Lord, to not just be hearers, but be doers of your word, only by your spirit alone. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.